We've got lots to learn this evening from 1 Samuel chapter 4, and Abby's going to read it to us. So thank you, Abby.
1 Samuel chapter 4. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came to the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. "Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrives, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the men entered the town and told what happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses, and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. The Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she went into labour and gave birth, but was overcome by her labour pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because of the capture of the Ark of God and the death of his father-in-law and her husband, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured."
1 Samuel chapter 4, I've entitled it, "What Happens When God's Glory Departs." Have you ever started something and it turns out to be a much bigger job than you first thought? This happens quite a lot in our house. Devils say, we'll decorate a room. It only needs a lick of paint. And no room ever only needs a lick of paint. If anybody ever says that to you, you might as well just ring the plasterer to begin with and book them in, because they'll need a skim somewhere. Or if someone says to you, "I'll just replace that," Malcolm will know this, "Malcolm, I've only got a little socket to change." It's never just changing a little socket. There's always something bigger goes on. Well, here in chapter 4, it's the fulfillment of the prophecy that Eli received from the man of God in chapter 2 and Samuel received from the Lord in chapter 3 regards the judgment of Eli and his family for their lack of repentance. But if chapter 4 was only about that, it would be a very sad chapter to read. But it's actually so much more depressing. Because not only is it the rejection of God by a family, albeit an important family, this chapter describes the rejection of God by a whole nation. Verse 21 of chapter 3 of the previous chapter clearly shows that Samuel is now God's appointed prophet. And here in verse 1, we read that Samuel shared God's word to all of Israel. And Samuel, in a sense, this is his job now. He goes throughout Israel and he's telling people the word. He's fulfilling the role that he's been given. But from chapter 4, verse 2, all the way to chapter 7, verse 3, we have no more mention of Samuel. It's almost as if at this time, the Israelites decide they don't need Samuel. They don't need his words of wisdom from the Lord. They're on their own. Had the Israelite leaders sought Samuel's counsel, then perhaps they would have chose a different path. But God knew the path they would take and the awful consequences that were to follow. For years, Israel had been oppressed by its arch enemy, the Philistines. You can go back and read through parts of Judges. Judges 13:1 says this, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And then in 1 Samuel 4, we hear, when he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the dead. His neck was broken and he died, for his old man, he was heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. So in essence, can you put them two together to say all of Eli's time they had been in oppression from the Philistines? The Philistines had had the upper hand for over 40 years. Now in the past, when the nations had had oppression, maybe it was the Midianites or something like this, then the people had gone back to God and repented and said, God, we need help. God had raised up a judge who'd come, be it Gideon or someone else, and the Lord had delivered them from their enemies. For 40 years they'd been oppressed by the Philistines. But rather than do that, the Israelites decide, enough is enough, we'll go and sort it ourselves. So they go into battle to fight the Philistines. And what's the result? Well, we read that the result is they get a good hiding, with 4,000 of the Israelite soldiers killed on the battlefield. Now we can look and we can go. We can shake our heads and say, why would they be so foolish? Why would they not look back into their history, their recent history, and go, this is not what we need, the Lord. In order to deliver us from our enemies, we need the Lord. Why would they not look back in their history? But yet, we shouldn't be so hasty, should we, to condemn. Let's think back to the last time that we ourselves were oppressed or frustrated or hard done by or rejected or harassed or hurt or just downhearted. What's our reaction? Now, if your reaction, you can say wholeheartedly, my reaction is to go to the Lord and to turn to him. Well, that's fantastic. You've been blessed with God's wisdom. But if perhaps you're a bit like me and self-preservation shows up and he's backed up by his mate pride and arrogance, then we're just as foolish as the Israelites if we think that we can do these things on our own. We need to know what it is to turn to the Lord. There was a song written in the 19th century by Joseph Melicott Shriven. Anybody know what that song might be? Oh, answers on postcard. Anyway, it goes like this. What a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, there we go. Now we all know, don't we? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. prayer. Our pains and our sufferings come our way, but why do we seek to deal with them on our own when the challenges from that hymn there and the challenges from God's word that we should carry everything to God in prayer? But that is not what the Israelites do. A war council is arranged. I guess it would be their old-fashioned cobra meeting, and they'd be getting together, and they've got the Israelite leaders there, they've got the elders there, and they ask the question there in verse 3, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? At best, it's a reasonable question. Why? Why did the Lord defeat us today before the Philistines? It's a reasonable question. At worst, it's a why did the Lord bring defeat on us today? Almost blaming God. Why? Why did God allow this to happen? Whichever way it was a question they were asking. A question as they were in their group together thinking, why? Why would this be the case? Discussion would have taken place. Now, I've been in many a business risk review meeting. I don't know if you've ever, if you work in projects, you've got to do risk review meetings. If you work in anything, I guess you have to do. And the idea is that no suggestion is a bad suggestion. So someone 4 or 5 years ago would have suggested, well, there might be a global pandemic when we all have to sit at home and we can't go, oh, don't be silly. Stupid idea, that'll never happen. That's top of the list now on every buy risk assessment. But no suggestion is a bad suggestion. Maybe someone said that in this meeting. Listen, no suggestion is a bad suggestion. Whatever we come up, we need to know why we've been defeated. What someone should have said was, we've been defeated because we didn't seek God. We've been defeated because we haven't repented of our sins. No, what do they come up with? I've got the answer. The answer is, let's go and get the Ark of the Covenant. That's the answer to our problems. Let's bring it to the battlefield. That's the answer to our issues. Bongers. Absolute bongers suggestion. But that's what they came up with, and that's what they decided to go ahead with. The Ark of the Lord's Covenant, as it's described in verse 3 and 5, or the Covenant of the Lord's Almighty in verse 4, or the Ark of God, verse 11 and 12, is all the same thing. It's a sacred chest built by the Israelites under the exact specific specification given to them by God. In case you didn't know, it's made out of acacia wood, which I'm not sure what acacia wood is, but I reckon it's really special. It's covered inside and out with pure gold. Now, we know that's pretty special. Near its 4 feet were gold rings through which wooden poles were thread through so it could be carried. And the gold and even the gold poles were covered in gold. Special care was taken on the lid. It was made of solid gold with 2 hammered gold cherubims on it, facing each other with their wings overshadowing the lid. A good thing to draw that, kids, in the books. Draw the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was an ornamented box containing the 2 tablets of stone, the commandments given to Moses. Now, I read something this week that you might have always understood this, but I read this this week and it was new to me. Now, have you ever signed a legal document? You may be buying a house. You've maybe had a contract somewhere. You've maybe taken out a mortgage. You've maybe just gone into a shop somewhere and they said, if you sign this agreement, you'll get an extra 10% off the bill. And you thought, good idea, we'll do that. You get one copy and the people who's doing the finance and stuff gets a copy. 2 copies of a legal agreement. 2 copies of the document for each party. Tim Chester suggested in 1 Samuel for You, this was no different in the Middle East, in the ancient Middle East, except that the 2 copies were carved in stone. So the 2 tablets of stone that Moses carried down from Mount Sinai, were God's copy and Israel's copy of the covenant. I'd always thought 5 were written on one and 5 were written on the other. But I sort of like go with his suggestion. that one copy was God's and one copy was Israel. It's just that they were both kept in the same place in the ark as a reminder of the agreement that God had made with his people. Maybe that's a good one for discussion later. What we have also in Exodus 25, God says this to Moses. There above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Above all, the Ark was a symbol of God's presence. And I think this was what the Israelites fought. If we can bring God's presence and the Ark to the battlefield, we must have victory over the Philistines. Maybe they were hoping for some Indiana Jones. I don't know if you've ever seen the Indiana Jones movie. Maybe Abby's laughing. Maybe they were hoping for an Indiana Jones moment when the Ark would be there and God's presence would come out of the Ark and all the bad guys would die and their faces would all melt and things like that. Maybe they were hoping for all of this. Somebody should have spoken up. We had a holiday a few years back and we went to Cyprus. I'm going to say Cyprus, Laura. Cyprus. Mount Olympus. If Mount Olympus is not on Cyprus, it was in a different place. It is on Cyprus. Thank you. We went to Cyprus and now I wanted to go up Mount Olympus because it sounds really cool. So we said, we'll go up Mount Olympus. Now, the issues we have on holidays is going during the day is very hot and going during the day is sunbathing time. So you've got to go up, do these sort of excursions later on in the day. But that wasn't an issue. I thought, no problem. We'll wait till 4 o'clock, get till 4 o'clock, and we'll set off to go up Mount Olympus. I'd done my research and I didn't think it was that far away. So we set off in the car. I was all excited. The rest of the family were not quite as excited as going up Mount Olympus, but I said it would be good. So we set off. And then I put the sat-nav on, and it said, this was about 4 o'clock, might even be 5 o'clock, and it said, it's going to take us 3 hours to get there. And Deb said, I don't think that's a good idea. Have you realised how long it's going to take? And I said, it'll be all right. We're going up Mount Olympus. And then Deb said, but we haven't got any water and we haven't got any food. And I'm not saying I got in a strop, because I never get in strops, but I might have got in a little strop. Right, I said, we won't go. And I turned round and we didn't go. But then as I thought about it, she was dead right, wasn't she? The kids were probably backing her up, but she was dead right. To set off on that time, 3 hour journey to Mount Olympus, it'd be dark when we got there, we had no water, we had no food, it was still warm, it had been a 6 hour trip, it would have been horrendous. Thankfully, wisdom in the car, which wasn't mine, was listened to eventually, and we headed back. I think we went up some other time later on. But it was a stupid idea to go at that time up Mount Olympus without knowing exactly where we were going. And it was stopped. Somebody, at this point, when the Israelite leaders had said, let's go and get the Ark of the Covenant, should have stood up and said, that is a stupid idea. It should have been the priests. It should have been the two priests. It should have been the priest Hoppina. It's hard to say that, isn't it, Abby? It should have been Hoppina. I don't know if that's right. That's what I'm going with. And Phineas. It should have been them two. Eli's sons. But what do we read in verse 4? Well, they're actually with the ark. They're not only it hasn't just happened, it's happened with their blessing. They're even there at the battle, taking part in it, encouraging it. So if it wasn't going to be them, it should have been Eli himself, Israel's judge and high priest. He should have put a stop to it. But what do we read about him in verse 13? He's just sitting at the entrance to Shiloh and waiting. He does nothing to what's going to happen. What we see as we read through is there are two reactions to the ark arriving in the Israelite camp. The first is the Israelite side. The Israelites see the ark coming in and they cheer and shout and they celebrate so much so that the ground shakes. There's excitement. Victory is going to be theirs. In fact, you can almost imagine some of them saying, why didn't we do this earlier? We could have saved ourselves all load of hassle earlier. But there's no sense of reverence, no sense of repentance, and no determination to fight. It's almost as if we'll just follow the ark into battle. The Philistines, on the other hand, they hear the shouting and they learn about the ark has arrived and they're afraid. They're scared. Not only do they acknowledge the presence of God, acknowledge that God has entered the Israelite camp, they recount some of Israel's history and recognize the power that the Israelite God has. What does that bring them to say? Verse 8, it says, we're doomed. We're doomed. And so faced with the prospect of inevitable defeat, the Philistines are determined to fight. Both reactions are flawed, aren't they? The Philistines have a fear of God, but they don't want to know him personally. They have no desire for him to be their God. They just fear him as somebody else's. Is that you this evening? Do you have a fearful respect of God, what he can do, who he is? You understand that some of the things that we read earlier, that he is the God of heaven and earth, and that one day even you might even accept that one day all will bow down before his throne. But you resist the call, his calling to know him personally. And the fear of hell and separation from him for eternity isn't enough to cause you to come to him. So what is stopping you? What is the reason that you're currently rejecting him? Is it sinfulness that you think you're not good enough? Is it the consequences of what you think you might need to give up? Or is it the expectation of what you will have to do? Well, let me just cry out to you this evening and just say, why not just take these fears? Take the fear of sinfulness, expectation, or the consequences, take it to Jesus. Jesus said, all who cry out to him will be saved. The life he offers is better than anything that this world can provide. That is life, eternal life in Jesus. But the Israelites didn't have it right either. They were God's chosen people, and yet they thought they could just access God whenever it suited them. And I guess the challenge for us, that us? Is that me this evening? Do we just tap into God when we want him for something? Or when life throws us a curveball, I'll turn to God now in prayer. Or are there times when we think that we need him and we accept him, but at other times we almost put God on the side and just say, I'll let you know when I need you. When I need something, I'll get back to you. I'm sure we've all experienced the sense of being used. Sometimes we get used and we don't know we're getting used by friends and family. It's a hurtful thing, isn't it? It's hurtful and cruel. In essence, that's what we do to God so often. We put him on the shelf. We put him on the other end of a phone sort of idea and say, we'll ring you when we need you. God wants to be part of our lives. He wants to be part of all of our lives, the good and the bad, everything. And so therefore, let's open our lives to him so that he can be part of everything. But this is what happens. The Israelites have got the ark. The Philistines are in fear. So what happens when they come together? Well, inevitably, when God isn't with the Israelites, they lose. And that's exactly what's happened here. The Israelite army don't just lose, they're absolutely battered. Battered by the Philistines, with 30,000 Israelite soldiers killed, together with the two priests, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, killed. And not only that, the ark of the Lord, the ark of God, is captured. The Israelites couldn't just play with God, and neither can we just play with God. We can't just come along to come along to church, almost be a biblical scholar, give sacrificially, do our bit. But if it's not in our hearts, if our hearts don't change, if we have the wrong heart attitude towards God, then all we are doing is same as the Israelites, misusing God's glory. We come to this final section. The ark has gone, the army has been defeated. And in this final section, we see what happens when God's glory departs. There is more divine judgment to come. And so the rest of the Lord's prophecy that we heard about in the last few weeks, in the previous chapters, is fulfilled. We read Eli is waiting by the road, on the side of the road. He's on a seat. His heart is trembling as he eagerly waits for news of the battle. He must have a sense that this is a day of judgment. The ark of God has gone from Shiloh, his two sons of God, and Eli is sitting fearful. Eventually, the terrible news of what happens reaches the city. And it's a Benjamite soldier who escapes death and flees back to Shiloh from the battle scene. His clothes are torn. He has dust on his head. It's an ancient sign of mourning and defeat. And the messenger runs straight past Eli into the town to tell them the news. And the city cries. The cry of the city goes out and spreads quickly of the defeat of the Israelites. Eli, although he can't hear, although he can't see, he can hear, and he is fearful. Eventually, he is told of the news, and it is more than his 98-year-old body can handle. He collapses, falls off his seat in such a way that he breaks his neck and dies. Eli is dead, along with his sons, all on the same day. His 40 years of service as priest and judge over Israel has ended. Sad. It's sad to hear. And yet, the dying is not yet over. It's almost as if you could get to that point and go, what a sad chapter. But it continues on. It continues on for the house of Eli, just as God said it would. The wife of Eli's son, Phinehas, is pregnant. And the news of Israel's tragic defeat, the death of Eli and the death of her husband, and actually specifically the loss of the ark, bring on her labour, which doesn't go well. The women are trying to comfort her, but it's all in vain as she is dying. But even in her dying state, Phinehas' wife seems to be more perceptive about what's going on than anybody else in this sad account. Before she dies, she has a son and names him Ichabod, meaning where is glory? And then she understands the reality of what has happened in this tragic day in Israel's history. The glory of God has departed from Israel. So much so that she says it twice. The glory of God has departed from Israel. Why had the glory of God departed? Well, in part, it's judgment because of the corruption of Eli's family. As we saw in chapter 2, Eli's sons had exploited the food offerings, slept with the women who served in the temple, and Eli had done nothing. Judgment had come on the family. See, we're told in chapter 2 that the God-ordained practice of the fat of the animal offerings was to be burnt off. That was to be offered to the Lord. Tim Keller wrote this. He said, the fat belonged to God and the meat to the priests. But Eli's sons wanted a juicy roast. So they took the meat before the fat was burnt off. And so Eli's family had fattened themselves on the fat that belonged to God. When God had challenged on Eli on this, in chapter 2, verse 29, he said, why do you honour your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? But it was not just Eli's sons. I think there's a term there, isn't it, in verse 18. And it says, Eli was heavy. And I don't think that's just put in there to describe Eli in his present state, that he was a big chap. I don't think it's just there to give us a bit more detail in the story. It's put there in for a reason, to show that Eli himself had misused God's glory. Eli himself had taken of the fat of the offerings. And so now God's glory departs from him and his family. Are we guilty this evening of the same sinful nature? Can we be challenged also that we are misusing God's glory? Now, you might answer back, no way. No way can you compare me with Eli or Eli's sons. But, and there's always a but, isn't there? But, do we hold back on giving to God his rightful share of the resources that he has blessed to us? Do we hold back on his rightful share of our money or our time or our attention? Or maybe you look at that and you quote a song, don't you? Say, well, 2 out of 3. If I give 2 out of 3 of them, that's all right. No, God demands our all. He demands our sacrificial share of our money and our time and of our attention. Is our service to him superficial? Or are we wholly giving ourselves to the Lord? The old-fashioned bar of rocks that you used to get at the seaside, and I don't know if you still get this, but when you broke them inside, they used to say Scarborough on the front. Jill used to get one that said Filey. But you used to break it open and it would say where it was from in the front. It's a bit graphic, this, but if we snapped ourselves in half, what would it say on the inside? Would it say our family? Or would it say our own name to begin with, probably? Or would it say our family or our work or our money or our football team? What is the thing that defines us? People say, if you cut me in half, I would say I'm a football team or something like that. What is the thing that defines us? Would it say Jesus? Would it say the Lord? God deserves the very best bits of all that he has given us. Not just the scraps or the leftovers after we have had our fill. But also we have seen on many occasions before that the glory of God has departed from the Israelites because they have rejected him. And again, is that you this evening? Are you currently rejecting God? Does Romans 1:28-20 describe you? It says this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that people are without excuse. There are no excuses when it comes to our standing before God. So what is stopping you seeing, as them verses say, God's eternal power and divine nature? What stops you opening your heart and seeing his glory? There must be a reason. Maybe there is a reason, and you've got a reason. Well, why not chat about it to someone this evening, a friend who you know to be a Christian, of why you're rejecting God, why you're not turning to him. Whatever it is it worthy of rejecting God and turning away from his glory, all that he offers, more than all that he can offer in this life and for eternity? Maybe your eyes have been opened up to the truth, and as in words, you understand it. You see the truth before you, see what God can do, but you're not a Christian. And maybe you want to be one. Maybe you want to turn to him. Well, we read in Psalm 33 in verse 18, but the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. There is certain assurance that the Lord will be with those who trust in him and his unfailing love in Jesus. So instead of just continuing in life without God, Why not turn to him? Why not ask him to save you from the eternal separation that will be yours if you don't know Jesus as your Saviour? 1 Samuel chapter 4 is a tragic account of how the prophecy and of death for a religious family and a nation who rejected him was fulfilled. It was fulfilled because they didn't take God serious. They didn't give their all to him. So maybe that's for us. That's our big challenge for this evening. It's time for us to take God seriously. As Christians, we take him seriously by giving him our best. And by showing all those round about us that we belong to him and belong to him for eternity. And if you're not a Christian, it's time to take the words of Jesus seriously. All who put their trust and belief in him will be saved. But also the wages of sin is death. And all those who don't turn to him will know separation from him for eternity. And when you stand before him and say, but, the Lord will just say, no excuses. There was no excuses other than coming to my son and turning to him and accepting him as Lord and Saviour. Maybe tonight is the time for you to take God seriously and give your all to him. Amen.